All right, so I'm going to pray, and then we'll just pick up on where we were last week. Father in heaven, we continue this conversation looking at these passages in Scripture. Some of them maybe have been difficult passages, and we ask that you guide the conversation, that you help us to hear you, that you help us to understand where you're coming from so that we can know your heart, so that we can love people better, and so that we can live in ways that align with your will for us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we're picking up, hopefully to wrap up today, the Leviticus passages. So find Leviticus chapter 18 in your Bible. Excuse me. There we go. So there's two specific passages that we're looking at. You've got Leviticus 18, 22, and Leviticus 20, 13. And last week we began the process of walking through this context to understand these verses, right? So we started talking about our backpack. What is it that we bring to these passages? We talked about that a little bit, and we noticed that, you know, this is an Old Testament passage, and so whatever perspective we have theologically about Old Testament versus New Testament, we're bringing that. We notice that this is part of the law, the Pentateuch, so that whatever we have there. We talked about the idea that as Christians, sometimes we've made equal the words the law and God's word, and kind of made the law and God's word to be exactly the same thing. So we talked a little bit about that. We talked about how these are sexual laws. This whole section talks a lot about sexual behavior. And of course, if we're talking about sexual behavior, we might have stuff in our backpack around that that colors our understanding or the way we experience it. We talked about all that stuff. We talked about that our backpack already has some experiences with the whole conversation of LGBT people. Right? So either we have experiences personally, we have relationships with people that are gay or lesbian, we have some church experience where maybe we've been a part of a church that's been accepting, or we've been a part of a church that's not been accepting. Like, all that's in our backpack. And so we talked about how that's the starting point. That's all there. So whatever's going on in your backpack, just notice it. And then we moved on and began talking about where this falls in the overall biblical narrative. So, you know, back on this little chart here, these passages are falling here in this first umbrella, the Old Testament, so the early part of the biblical narrative. Specifically, if you look at this next page, you know, we're here in the very early Pentateuch. And we talked about how the fact that the passages that we're reading in Leviticus are all a part of the law-giving process that happened at Mount Sinai with the people of Israel, and what was relevant about that?
Slaves,
400-year slaves. So they're at Mount Sinai with slavery mindset, and God's trying to help them become a different kind of people. And so that we talked about how that brings to this passage kind of a need for it to be concrete, black and white, developmentally appropriate for people who aren't used to making moral judgments for themselves. That's all stuff we talked about. That's all familiar, right?
Yes.
Okay. All right, good. Okay, so now we're just shifting into the culture, the internal and external. Did this distinction between the internal culture of the text and the external culture of the text make sense to everybody? Okay, so you've got the culture of the characters in the story. I don't mean by that it's not true. I mean by that they're the people in the story. And then you've got the external culture is the culture of the authorship. So the culture of the person who wrote it, the people who heard it, that kind of stuff. Okay, so we were just shifting into that area. So the idea that Leviticus is a part of the law given to Israel at Sinai is a part of the internal culture. The external culture, does anybody remember what we talked about there?
When the book was written.
Okay, right. So we don't know exactly when these were written. But what we do know is that they were compiled in the form that we have them during the diaspora in Babylon around 600 BC. And so all these things were obviously written long before then. They were written and recorded on scrolls and oral history and all that kind of stuff. But that was all retained through the culture and community and brought together in the form that we have in Babylon. And so you've got the external culture. The internal culture is God is forming the culture of 400-year slaves, helping them to become a community with a clear identity as his people. The external culture is that you've got this group of Jews that have been taken out of their culture. They've been taken from Jerusalem. They've been taken from the Promised Land. They've been brought to Babylon, forced at some level to assimilate, and they are trying to retain their unique culture. They're trying to protect their identity as a people of God. Okay? And so you've got both of those things happening in this moment. And so what implications does that have for the text?
Well, one of the comments that's made is that do not defile yourselves in any of these ways, because this is how the nations that I'm going to drive out before you were defiled. So this is what other people do. This is what I want you to do, which is kind of more protecting their identity.
Right. So in the internal culture, that statement is a warning, right? Don't do these practices that are practices of the pagan cultures around you. Those people are going to experience God's judgment. In the external culture, it's like a sort of an attempt to revise and go back to righteousness, right? We were thrown out of the land. Why were we thrown out of the land? Because we broke the covenant? Well, what does that mean? Well, what are the things we did? Well, we probably did the kinds of stuff that God said we shouldn't do. So we did stuff like people of the land. So we really need to pay attention to that stuff, right? So they're kind of going back, sort of like, you know, how you hear oftentimes in current political conversation, constitutional originalists. You know, America is only going to be safe. America is only going to be right if we go back to the exact intention of the founding fathers and what they wrote in the Constitution. Well, that's kind of what they're doing here, right? We lost our way. We lost our land. The only way for us to get back is to go back to the exact thing that God called us to. Mm-hmm. Okay, so there's something else interesting about the passage that you read. What's the foil? There's a comparison there. What is it that God does wants you to not do?
Well, that you must keep my decrees and my laws. The native born and the aliens living among you must not do any of these detestable things. For all of these things were done by the people who lived in the land before you, and the land became defiled.
Okay, so you've got kind of a way of living over here that's detestable, defiling, and foreign, I guess. It's mm-hmm. the people. And then you've got my covenant.
Yeah. Keep my requirements, do not follow any of the detestable customs that were practiced before you came, and do not defile yourselves with them.
So now we're going to get a whole big long list of practices. And that list is not just Leviticus 18 and 20. It's this whole section of Leviticus. You got all kinds of stuff. So Leviticus 18, when you read that passage last week, what did you notice? What kinds of stuff is going on in this chapter? Just kind of scan through. Verse 6.
In 18 or 19?
Chapter 18.
Oh, okay. Because in 19, you've just got this whole long list of don't cut your hair at the edges or mark on your sows or...
Yeah, right. So if we just start in 18, like in verse 6, you've got taboos against having sex with relatives. The word it was alluding... Oh, incest. There's the word. So you've got taboos against incest. You've got taboos against... not just incest, but specifically the consequence of shaming your father. We're going to come back to that, right? That it's not just that incest is bad, but that you don't want to shame your father. You're not going to sleep with your sister or your father's daughter or your mother, all that kind of stuff. So there's lots of sexual taboos about family members. You're not going to have intercourse with your father's relatives. You're not going to have intercourse with your father's sister. Like, all these family members are listed over and over again, that whole first paragraph. Okay. Then there's taboos against sex during menstruation. That's down in verse 19. Then you're not going to sacrifice your children to Molech, who's a god in the area. A god that demanded child sacrifice. So you're not going to do that. Then you get to the verse that we focus on, verse 22, right after Molech. You're not going to sleep. Do not sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. And then we go on to bestiality. Don't have sexual intercourse with any animal. Okay, so don't defile yourselves with these practices. That's that summary statement that Byron brought up for us. And then in 19, again, you've got all kinds of different kinds of things that go beyond sexuality. You've got, don't
put furniture in front of blind people.
That's rude. Don't do that. Is that it?
Wages.
Yeah, all kinds of different rules that you need to eat your, you need to eat your meat in a certain number of days. Don't harvest all the way to the edges of your fields. Don't steal. Don't oppress. Don't act unjustly. Don't harbor hatred. Don't crossbreed different kinds of animals. Don't have sex with a slave that belongs to another man. Not just don't have sex with a slave, but a slave that belongs to another man. Just like this whole list. Okay, so what do you feel like is going on here when you see this list and you're thinking about this cultural process and what we're seeing in the book? What's happening in the context around here? It's a list of things to not do,
right? But implied, it seems to me, is these are the things that others do, and so it's not just this is a final catalog of all sin that we're capable of, but this is the culture of which you've been a part, and so so for us it might be comparable to don't go to casinos and gamble all your money away, current stuff.
And to tag there, when it says do not wear clothing woven of two kinds of materials, don't plant feet in your field with two kinds of seeds. In other words, isolate yourself. Don't interweave anything with you. That's what I.
Mm-hmm. It's very male centered. So everything is about the male, particularly his role as the father. And take it even further than that, a master, essentially.
Right. So it's not just male centered, like in the sense of, hey, we got two genders and male is better, right? It's male-centered in the sense of there's a social order, right? There's an order here that's correct and appropriate, and that order includes a lot of relationships, and you've got, man, father, master, and those are above woman, wife, slave, servant, child, right? This is an order, and that's necessary and important in our society, right? And so you've got a list of things not to do, not just an arbitrary list, but a list that seems to be about making a distinction. It's making a distinction from other cultures. It's making a distinction from cultures where I don't want to just say standards are breaking down, because it's not that arbitrary. Like, things we don't like are happening. Like, there's an order that's not being honored, right? Because even at the top of this order, this would go up to God, and animals might be down here. And so there's this order that we want to honor, and that's part of this thing about don't. I like your word interweave. Don't crossbreed. Don't mix together. And if you think back to the internal and external culture, that would be really vital, right? Because at Sinai, God's trying
mean,
to create.
Pastor?
Excuse me.
What do you mean by that? What?
Just catch up and listen, okay?
All
just
right.
Listen. At Sinai, God's talking to slaves who have no independent culture of their own. He's trying to establish them as a community. So in that context, it's really important to get clear about who you are and who you aren't, right? And in Babylon, where the Jews, the diaspora, is trying to hold together their unique identity as the people of God, once again, it's really important to get clear about who you are and who you aren't. Your story, just touch again, your Iceland language story is a perfect example.
When we were in Iceland, we were asking about why all the words had like 30 letters. I mean, they're all huge. And they were describing that they didn't want to borrow anything from any of the other cultures. And so like cell phones, instead of just calling it a cell or your mobile, they had to describe it as the phone that you could take with you outside of the house to make phone calls, kind of thing. So it was kind of their word for cell phone was kind of almost a sentence long to describe it.
Right, and so they're a small country, right? They're a small country in a big world. They want to retain their unique identity. And so one of the ways that they've chosen to do that is they've drawn this boundary and said, one of the ways that we're going to keep our identity is we're not going to allow our language to become interwoven with other languages, which is the exact opposite of English, right? English is the Borg of languages. We just take other people's words and we cram them together and make new words and we stick them on the words we already had and we give our own, like we don't even care about the etymology. We take Latin roots and we stick them onto Greek endings. We make new words. It's like, whatever you want, it's fine, right? And in the process, what happens to languages, right? The uniqueness of the language, which is that culture, gets completely lost in this sort of giant bland Borg of a language. Exactly the opposite of what they're doing in Iceland, where they're saying, we are only going to use our words. Well, that's exactly the same intuition that's happening in Leviticus, right? Leviticus is saying, we're defending and protecting a particular culture. And we're protecting that culture over and against other cultures. And here's a real distinct important piece, looking at our context narrative here. One of the pieces about ancient culture that's different from our culture is this. In ancient culture, religion is not an optional add-on. Okay, in our culture, you could be Icelandic and whatever religion you want, right? In our culture, religion is a thing you choose. Like we kind of are weirded out by people who are culturally religious. You know, people, the idea of Jews or Islamic people that are that religion just entirely because of their culture. We think that religion is all a matter of you've chosen a mindset, you've chosen a set of beliefs. Okay, well, in the ancient world, not true. Your religion is a function of where you live. It's a function of your culture. It's tied up with your grandparents and the land you live on and the mountain that you can see from your village and, you know, all of that stuff that makes up your life. Your religion is your explanation for how that stuff came to be.
Very Native American.
Right.
As a comparison to American.
Right.
Yeah. I would actually say it's probably just very non-Christian because, like, Jews and Muslims in general are like this still. And a lot of Catholics are culturally Catholic.
Right. Right. Yeah. Well, all human religion. Like what happened in the New Testament specifically with Paul was a religious innovation, which was the idea that your religion is separate from your tribe. It's a different, like that was a new thing that allowed Christianity to go beyond being a sect of Judaism. The idea that every tongue, tribe, and nation are a part of this. That was not a religious concept before. Your religion was your tongue, tribe, and nation. And so if you live in a world where your religion is your tongue, tribe, and nation, and what God is trying to have you do is keep your culture, then that's tied up with religion, right? And so the culture of the people around you is synonymous with the religion of the people around you and the religious practices of the people around you. So when we read Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, and we see all kinds of really weird rules, a lot of these weird rules are weird because they're specifically rules about religious practices. Hi, baby.
Sorry.
They're specifically rules about religious practices in the religions around them, right? And the difficulty of intermarriage, right? Like today in our modern culture, we think, you know, I'm Catholic, she's Jewish, we'll get married, we'll go to synagogue on one weekend and mass on the other weekend, and we'll train our kids and all the ideas and they can choose for themselves. Like that's an incredibly modern concept. Intermarriage in the first century or before, because we're way before the first century here, intermarriage is the death of your religion. Because if you marry a woman who's not of your religion, she brings her religion into your family, and now for marital happiness, you have to allow the practice of her religion, or you have to disallow the practice of her religion, which is denying her culture. So immediately you're setting up your marriage for terrible failure if you have intermarriage. And then you have children, and of course in this culture, the women are the child caretakers entirely. And so if you are a Jewish man and you marry a non-Jewish woman, you are not going to be able to say to her, you have to raise them Jewish. She's going to raise them how she raises them because you aren't involved in raising them. You're out doing other things. She is going to have the gods of her fathers. She's going to have the gods of her culture. And you see that exact scenario playing out over and over and over in the Old Testament, right? And so when God is saying don't intermarry, that's about this boundary marker. You have a unique culture. You have a unique identity as my people. In order to protect that, you're not going to go outside the bounds. So you're not going to marry other people. You're not going to follow their religious practices. You're not going to do all those things. And so all these rules we get in Leviticus are rules that have to do with that. And so that gives us a very interesting and important context when we come to these passages. Because, like, for example, the Leviticus 18:22 passage, right? When we read this passage in the gemstone method of biblical reading, we read this passage and we go, you are not to sleep with a man as with a woman. It is detestable. See, bing, put it on the wall, make a sign, make a Facebook post. It's a thing. It's by itself, right? But when you read it in the context, what you get is the comment just before this is don't sleep with a woman who's menstruating. The comment just after this is the next one is don't offer your children to Molech in sacrificial fires. Well, that's not sexual at all. That doesn't have anything to do with sex, right? And then the comment after that is about animals. And so when you look at this, this isn't like, you know, Oregon Revised Statute Section 18.3, all the rules about sex. That's not what this is. This is a list of practices that are a part of the cultures and thus religions of the people around them. And so what's being talked about here is religions and social order. Right? The verse says, don't sleep with a man as you would with a woman. It could just say, don't sleep with a man. That's sufficient to get the point across. Right? Like, if what it was specifically prescribing was, don't have gay sex, it could just say, don't sleep with a man. It says, don't sleep with a man as with a woman. What does that say? What's the point that makes?
Seems to be addressing the hierarchy.
Right. Women are down here, men are up here. If you mess with the social order, bad things are going to happen. Okay? So I want to share with you something that kind of highlights this that I find fascinating. I'm going to give you this so you can read it because it's fairly long. Take one of those and pass them around. Again, this cultural piece. How do we get our heads into the culture of the text? It is really hard. Like, if you think that you get misogyny and patriarchy, if you think that you get it, you have no idea what misogyny and patriarchy were in the first century, right? Because even the idea that we can talk about misogyny and patriarchy is a concept that reveals we have some awareness about the air we breathe. The culture of the first century and before, what was so was not just that women were second-class citizens, in a blithe way. What was so was a picture of how God created order, how the world is supposed to function, that was so clear that it led to all kinds of crazy assumptions. So we're going to read the second reading, and I want you to just listen to the tone. This is written by Philo, who is a Jewish philosopher, a writer, a teacher. He lived in the first century, so he's contemporaneous with the apostles. So he's not speaking for the time when Leviticus was written, but he is speaking as a Jew, commentating scripturally on this passage of scripture. So he's much closer to their culture than we are. Okay, so he's Jewish. He's commentating on this passage of Scripture. Listen to these words, and here are the assumptions that are embedded in this. Okay, he's commenting on the Scripture. Moreover, another evil, much greater than that which we have already mentioned, has made its way among and been let loose upon cities, namely the love of boys, which formerly was accounted at great infamy even to be spoken of, but which sin is a subject of boasting, not only of those who practice it, but even those who suffer it. Okay, so even that right there, practice and suffer, is setting up that there's two components of this process. There's people who do it, and there's people who have it done to them as victims. Okay, so practice, even those who suffer it, and those who being accustomed to bearing the affliction of being treated like women. Get that sentence. Bearing the affliction of being treated like women. This is not talking about how women are treated. This is talking about those poor, sap men who get treated like women are treated. Like, we already know women are treated horribly. The victim in this situation is not the women who are treated horribly. The victim in this situation is the men who are treated like women. Like a scandal, right? That's the mindset. Hold on to that, right? Being accustomed to bearing the affliction of being treated like women, they waste away. This is the consequence when this happens to you. If you're a man and you're treated like a woman, you waste away in your soul and your body, not bearing about them a single spark of manly character to be kindled into a flame, even having the hair of their heads conspicuously curled and adorned, and having their faces smeared with vermilion and paint and things of that kind, and having their eyes penciled beneath, and having their skins anointed with fragrant perfumes, for in such persons as these, sweet smells is a most seductive quality, and being well appointed in everything that tends to beauty or elegance, right, like even that, like beauty and elegance, bleh. Right? Being well appointed in everything that tends to beauty or elegance, are not ashamed to devote their constant study and endeavors to the task of changing their manly character into an effeminate one. And it is natural for those who obey the law to consider such persons worthy of death. Okay, so he's appealing to natural law. He's saying it is so. It is the way God made the world. It is the way of the universe. It's natural. We all agree. Even a child could understand it. It is natural for those who obey the law to consider such persons worthy of death, since the law commands that the man-woman, so he coins a word here, the man-woman who adulterates the precious coinage of his nature shall die without redemption. Okay, hold on to that moment there. The man-woman, this person, who adulterates the precious coinage of his nature. What's the thing he has that's valuable? His manness, his masculinity, right? And he's adulterating it with smelling nice and wearing makeup and being girly and classy, right? Like, that's yuck. We don't want that, right? And he's worthy of dying. By not allowing him to live a single day or even a single hour, as he's a disgrace to himself, to his family, to his country, and to the whole race of mankind. Let the man who's devoted to the love of boys submit to the same punishment, since he pursues that pleasure which is contrary to nature. That's talking about this standard right here. And since as far as depends on him, he would make the cities desolate, void, and empty of all inhabitants. What's that about? Right. If it was up to people like this, there'd be no more kids. And then what? And then what would happen? What would happen if there was no more kids? Like, the whole thing comes to screeching halt. Like, all of the natural order, you know, it all stops, and that's terrible, right? He would make the cities desolate and void, empty of inhabitants, wasting his power of propagating the species, and moreover, being a guide and teacher of these great of all evils, unmanliness and effeminate lust. Okay, that's like that. Think about that statement. These greatest of all evils, comma. I'm going to tell you what the greatest of all evils is. The greatest of all evils, unmanliness and effeminate lusts. Stripping young men of the flower of their beauty, wasting their prime of life in effeminacy, which he ought rather, on the other hand, to train them in vigor and acts of courage, and last of all, because, like a worthless husbandman, he allows fertile and unproductive land to lie fallow, contriving that they shall continue to be barren and labors day and night at cultivating the soil from which he never expects any produce at all. Right? So not only is this guy doing this stuff, but he's teaching other men, other boys, to do this stuff, to waste their ability to procreate, to engage these greatest of all evils, unmanliness and effeminate lusts. Okay, effeminate lusts. Like, do you see anything weird about that phrase in this context? What's an effeminate, what would be an effeminate lust?
The way a woman would lust.
the way a woman would lust. And how would a woman lust? Okay, so that's, right, that's the effeminate lust, that they're becoming effeminate by being attracted to men. Because that's like women.
And women are bad.
And women are bad. So, like, the issue is not that they're attracted to men. Why do we know the issue is not that they're attracted to men? Any guesses? Philo is writing in the first century. He's a Jewish philosopher that's Greek. Because Greeks loved having sex with men.
Oh, okay.
It was a norm. It was a thing, right? Pederasty was a part of their culture. It was something that happened. It was something that was lauded, right? Statues like David, the statue, the wonderful statue of David by Michelangelo, like why that was considered, like we think it's awesome now because it's ancient. They thought it was awesome because the most beautiful thing was the body of a man. The most beautiful thing to everyone. That was the highest standard of beauty that God created, the beauty of a man's body. Right? And so the problem that Philo's addressing isn't that someone was attracted to a man. The problem that someone's addressing is that they were attracted like a woman is attracted. Right? And so somebody who's up here on the scale is jumping down here on the scale. That's not okay.
I was thinking about something you hear people ask nowadays, and it's becoming less common, but it used to be asked a lot. People would ask gay couples who was the, or they'd ask among themselves who they thought was the man or the woman. And there was greater value, like there's sort of a understanding more of the, or respect given to the man. And then the woman's like supposedly the effeminate one. Oh, he's clearly the woman.
Right.
And I feel like there was, anyway, it feels very modern, this thing, actually.
Right, yeah, exactly.
People say, well, who's the one who's going to propose? Like, if you're going to get married, who's the one proposing?
The man, is what they're asking without saying that.
So those are all rooted in this gender picture. And back here in ancient times, you know, now we're just dealing with the question of gender binary and our understanding of gender and sex and all those things. That's the question we're having. Back then, they weren't thinking about that. They were thinking about the social order, right? There is an order: God, men, women, slaves, children, animals. That's the order. Why are you messing up the order, right?
So it's more about culture than gender. Is that what you're saying?
Their view of gender is a cultural.
Okay.
The way they're thinking about gender, which they're not thinking about gender at all. That's our word. But they're thinking about you, your identity, in their cultural perspective.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's finish up Philo here. Verse 40 on the second page. I imagine that the cause of this is that among many nations, they are actually rewarded, there are actual rewards given for intemperance and effeminacy. So, you know, there's benefits why they would choose this. At all events, one may see men, women, there's that word that he makes up again, see men, women continually strutting through the marketplace at midday, leading the processions and festivals. So who are the people leading processions and festivals? Okay, right. But in the ancient world, what are festivals? Always and only religious activities. There's no civil holidays. There's no football day. There's no Halloween. All festivals are religious in nature. So this is talking about religions that have leaders, visible leaders, who are what Philo is calling these effeminate men, women. Right? And that's offending to him. Okay? So they parade around strutting through the marketplace at midday, leading the processions and festivals, and impious men as they are, having received by lot the charge of the temple. Right? So here we're seeing more clearly that we're talking specifically about a religious order and beginning the sacred and initiating rites concerning even the holy mysteries of Ceres. So he's talking specifically about a particular religion now. Verse 44, some of these persons have even carried their admiration of these delicate pleasures of youth so far that they've wholly desired to change their condition for that of women, and have castrated themselves and have clothed themselves in purple robes, like those who have been the cause of great blessings to their native land, walk about attended by bodyguards, pushing down everyone whom they meet. But if there was a general indignation about those who venture to do such things, such as was felt by our lawgiver, that's Moses that he's talking to, and if such men were destroyed without any chance of escape as the common curse and pollution of their country, then many other persons would be warned and corrected by their example, for the punishment of those persons who have been already condemned cannot be averted by entreaty, and therefore cause no slight check to those persons who are ambitious of distinguishing themselves by the same pursuits. So what assumption do you see embedded in that section there at the end?
That if it would have been dealt with properly in the past, that would have served as a warning to, and this stuff wouldn't have been happening.
And how is a warning helpful?
Because there's a process of, what is the word we use now? Like convincing someone, or demonstrating something that is, there's a word for this, like, never mind. Yeah, but there's a, like, making an example so that other, there's a word for this that can come to, that other people will want to do that thing.
Right. Okay. So he has built into his perception that this is something people are choosing to do for reasons, right? He says there's benefits that accrue to them. Like they get to be the high priest of Ceres religion and they get to lead the religious parades and they get to lounge about smelling all nice and wearing fancy clothes, you know, and there's a benefit. People are choosing that. So if we could just kill some of them as warning, then the rest of them wouldn't choose it, okay? So there's an assumption here. He's clearly not thinking at all about orientation the way we think about it today. He's not thinking at all about relationships. He's not thinking about marriage the way that we think about it today. None of that is on his radar. His radar is there's a certain class of people who are choosing, for reasons that they have, which are weird and perverted, to break down the structure of our society by inverting the roles of men and women. They're taking their precious coinage of manhood and they're wasting it. They're losing their option of making babies, and they're breaking this down. And that's horrible and terrible, and these people should be killed. Okay, so this was written by a well-regarded religious teacher, philosopher, educated person in the first century. Okay, so he's speaking as a commentator on these passages of Scripture. I'm not saying that this is God's opinion. I'm saying this is an insight into the cultural package that we have to read when we're reading these texts. So what's coming up for you, having gone through this and thinking about that in light of the text?
So it has nothing to do with the actual acts of homosexuality. It has more to do with passing on your lineage in the society that, or the culture.
Well, the verse says, don't sleep with a man as with a woman. So that is talking about an act.
Yeah, but it's not talking about just a homosexual act. It's talking about, I think about movies like Braveheart and like old Bible movies where they have like a character who is gay but effeminate, and that effeminacy makes them an idiot. And they like curl their hair and look really in it. They become completely lost of the value of man. And I think that's really, so it is an act, but it's an act with a particular class of men or boy that is the problem. One that mirrors womanhood. That is the problem.
Right, so that's the question, right? He's not talking about whether they knew, whether this was in view, we don't know. He's not talking about people who have an orientation towards the same sex and want to have a relationship with that. That may not have even been on their radar, I don't know. He's talking about, Philo is talking like, hey, guys like me, why would you do this? Mm-hmm. Right? It doesn't make any sense why you would go do these things and become all womanly when you're a man. Right? Right? And so that's what Philo's talking about. And so when we read that culture back into these verses, it gives us a possibility. Again, I'm not saying this is what the verse says. I'm saying it gives us a cultural perspective that maybe the verse is not talking about homosexuality the way we think of homosexuality today. Maybe it's not talking about orientation. Maybe it's talking about a certain set of behaviors in the context of a certain cultural situation. And if you take that as a starting point and you go back and you read the context around it, now it seems a little bit like it makes a little bit more sense. Like, here's all of this list of things, some of them that make some sense to us, like the taboos against incest, and some of them that don't make very much sense to us at all, like, you know, the fabric mingling, making clothes out of, you know, that's in the next section, right? And so the other thing that comes out of this on the same passage, if you look down at the very bottom where it says Gagnon and Leviticus passage, Robert Gagnon is widely recognized as like the foremost intellectual authority on the traditionalist reading of these passages of Scripture. He's a college professor. He's a biblical languages professor who has written extensively on the subject of the Bible and LGBT people. He's a staunch traditionalist, and he's kind of the person that gets quoted when you want a scholar. So he is on the very conservative end. This is what he says about this passage. I do not doubt that the circles out of which Leviticus 18:22 was produced had in view homosexual cult prostitution, at least partly. Homosexual cult prostitution appears to have been the primary form in which homosexual intercourse was practiced in Israel. So that guy, who's the like the most recognized conservative authority, is saying this passage probably isn't talking about general sexual behavior. This passage probably is talking about religious practices that came from other cultures, that in the context of Leviticus 18, 19, and 20, God is saying, don't behave like the cultures around you. Don't do the things that they do. Protect your cultural identity. And one of the things that you do when you're protecting cultural identity in the early, in this time, is you have to mind the religious practices, because the religion wasn't an option. It was a part of your culture. You do those practices because that's your culture. Don't do those practices. So this does not definitively say this passage should just be ruled out, right? But it says, hey, maybe there's something going on here that's bigger than just pulling this out as a gemstone and putting it on the wall.
It's interesting that some of the religious cultures who picked this one verse out and condemn the homosexuals will sweep under the rug the daddies who are preying on their daughters, the uncles who are raping their nieces, pastors who are having sex with their congregation, all that gets hidden.
And would qualify fairly under these same exact passages.
Exactly.
Like there's very detailed, like, don't sleep with the daughter of your wife, you know, don't sleep with, like, all those things.
And instead we pick out one thing and we condemn all the people who are that, but all these others we say, oh.
Right. So when you notice that happening with the Bible, when you notice inconsistent interpretive application in a passage, you work back down this. You go, why are we being inconsistent? Why are we being inconsistent? And at some point, you're going to encounter a reason. The easiest reason is we go to our backpack. We're being inconsistent about this text because we already have a preconceived predisposition against homosexuality, and we're using a biblical text to support or rationalize the thing we already believe. And that's why we're being inconsistent, because we don't feel that way about bacon or shrimp or polyester. Those things aren't
gardens.
Those don't matter. What?
Gardens.
Right. Yeah. Exactly.
I wonder if also the backpack piece is that if I really become focused and I can focus everybody on this issue, then we can hide this issue. But that issue is my issue. And I don't want you to know that.
Yeah.
I wonder that a lot about that in our Christian culture. Homosexuality has become the distraction to abuse. Because we don't want to talk about that. That's not screen.
Right. Well, I mean, there's the old saw, right, that sort of equates, like, homosexuals are child molesters, right?
Yeah.
That's something that we've stuck together. Mm-hmm. And in fact, you know, what we ought to probably just do is talk about child molesters.
Yeah.
Right? And that there's all kinds of people. There's men and there's women of all different backgrounds, of all different whatever, that abuse children. And it has nothing to do with their orientation. We probably shouldn't even have that conversation. We should talk about how do we have healthy sexual boundaries and not abuse people.
You know, when you're talking about kind of the cultural markings around this, I can't help but think of if some of this were written today, Mark, for us, it would include things like doctors shouldn't have sex with their patients, attorneys shouldn't have sex with their clients, therapists shouldn't be involved with it, you know, all of those things, which is really about the order.
Right. So
yeah.
We have a different order, right?
Mm-hmm.
Our order is shifting.
Mm-hmm.
But what those things are is basically saying there's an order that's about authority.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
And if you are up the scale
right.
in authority,
right.
you shouldn't use your authority yes. for your own benefit.
Yeah.
Right? Which, when you go into this, it's a similar thing, right? It's just that the cultural milieu is different.
Exactly.
Right? It's saying, hey, if you're the man in a culture where the man has all the authority, just because you have all the authority doesn't mean you can sleep with someone's slave without consequence, doesn't mean that you can sleep with your niece, doesn't mean that you can sleep with your brother's wife. Like, you shouldn't do, even though you think you're the boss and your culture says you are, you're limited, right?
Yeah.
And so we look back at those rules and go, that's crazy. Those, why does God draw those lines? That seems weird.
Mm-hmm.
When, you know, like the rule, like, the, you know, there's this rule that gets brought up on the internet a lot about the consequence for rape. If a man finds a virgin in a field and he rapes her, then there's a certain process where he can kind of pay off the dad and marry her and it'll be fine. We look at that and go, that's horrific. What kind of God would make that a rule? But that's a rule inside of this, where it says you are a man. Just because you're a man, don't think that you can wander off into a field and rape someone and have no consequences. Now, we might think those consequences aren't significant enough, but in the social construct where it was absolute patriarchy, and men had the right, like fathers had the legal right to do those things, right?
Because then the bottom line is that much of this is about protecting the potential victims, protecting those people that are weak, that
mm-hmm.
and vulnerable, that need to be protected from being exploited.
I kind of see the opposite. I think it has nothing to do with the victims. I think it has nothing to do with keeping the status of the man.
And I want to take it one step further than that. I think it's actually protecting your culture, and they want outside influences, such as marrying somebody that's outside, and that person's going to be training the children. I think it's all about the culture.
Yeah. It has nothing to do with the victims. It has everything to do with the hierarchy of the man.
Well, if it had everything to do with the hierarchy of the man, Jeff, then there would be no consequences for the men.
Yeah,
right.
Right. If it was about protecting the hierarchy already,
well,
the rules already are.
The rape one, it has to do with the man now having a woman or a daughter that he can't sell off to have gain for his own family to acquire more land
mm-hmm.
through a marriage deal or something. So that is now a loss to him. It has nothing to do with.
But she could have
been
killed.
Right. You see, that's the thing. When you're comparing it to what existed originally.
Well, it is. But why would that matter if she's dead?
Because it would matter as a woman that she's dead. It
has nothing to do with her as well.
But what I'm saying, the text
and a piece of property to him.
Right. But what
it's
I'm saying
a
is,
to him.
But what I'm saying is, the text does care about her as a woman.
No, it doesn't.
I think
okay.
So too.
I think so, too.
I disagree with you, and
well,
I can work that through with you.
A little bit, but I think it has much more to do with the man than it has to do with them caring for the
woman. Well, it certainly doesn't go as far as we would want it
right.
to.
Right,
okay, but it is a step in that direction.
Yeah.
But I would also remind you that even now in ultra-Orthodox Judaism, the law is written for men.
Mm-hmm.
And so the people reading this are men. So
yeah.
The laws are written for a male consciousness. So if you're in the position of authority, what do I need to tell you in order for you to make this right? It isn't, women weren't reading it.
Right.
And so
right.
it's not that it necessarily doesn't care about women. It's like pragmatic.
You're
what can I do to have the greatest effect? Well, let me address the men
right.
reading this.
Right, and it requires this requires a hermeneutical understanding of this question of the overall biblical narrative. If your hermeneutic is flat, all texts have equal authority, then your criticism is fair, because I can go to Deuteronomy and say, it's ridiculous that there's passages in Deuteronomy that say this. Any God who would be behind this is not worth my worship. That's a total fair criticism if the entire Bible is flat. If the Bible is if the hermeneutic that I have is right, if the Bible is a narrative that's going somewhere, another way to say that is an evolutionary revolution of God's an evolutionary revelation of God's character. If that's the case, then what you see in Deuteronomy has to be read as prior and super surpassed by what we get as we move further along. Right? And so then the ultimate point of gender relationship in the biblical story is there is neither man nor woman, there is neither Jew nor Gentile, that passage. That's where we're going, right? And so then the question about this hermeneutic is, there's a picture of God embedded, right? And the flat hermeneutic says, God has always been the same, God never changes, God relates to us exactly the same, has always related to us exactly the same way. If God came to Abraham and asked for him to sacrifice his son, God could certainly come and do that to you today, which I don't believe. That flat view, it's a fair criticism, right? You go to that view and you say, how can the God who brings us Deuteronomy be the God who brings us the Gospel of John? And that very question is what brought us half a dozen of the theological discussions in the second century in the heresies, where they're debating, is the New Testament God different from the Old Testament God? Is all those things came from that very question. If your hermeneutic is that God's revelation is to come to people where they are in their culture, right? You can't come into a culture and completely upheave the entire culture so that there's no reference points.
Missions, we've learned.
People won't follow you. You have to come in and you have to find touch points of understanding. You have to relate to those touch points and bring them forward a step. And if that's the hermeneutic, which is what I believe about Scripture, then God's been doing this sequentially all the way along through the Bible. And in fact, that opens an interesting door for now. Because if you believe in the Holy Spirit, then God can continue to do this. God can continue to meet us where we are in our culture and bring us forward, which means we aren't limited by the end of the story in the Bible. The flat text hermeneutic says that when we get to the end of the biblical story, that's the end of the conversation. That is everything that's so. You know, but if you believe that God has an evolving revelation of God's self, then God through the Holy Spirit has the ability to say to people, come on with me, we're going to do a new thing. Like what happened in Acts 10, where God gives a vision to Peter and says, hey, Peter, you're a good Jew. You've always been trained through the laws of ritual cleanliness to not relate to certain people because you'll become defiled by relating to them. This is a vision about food, but God's talking about people. And Peter's like, no, God, I don't do that stuff. I'm a good Jew. And God gives him the vision again. And then Peter says, no, I don't do that. I'm a good Jew. And God gives him the vision again. And then God says, hey, any person I have made is clean. Right? God's doing a new thing there. That new thing that happens in Acts 10 is completely contradictory to everything we're reading in Leviticus, Deuteronomy, and Exodus. Everything that God lays out about this idea of protect the culture is completely turned over in that vision by God with Peter, where God says, any person that I bring to you is clean. Don't relate to them like they're unclean. So if to me, it's just self-evident that there's an evolutionary process in Scripture because of that. God is saying, we're going to relate in a different way than I taught you to.
And I don't want to just bottom line it, but there was a certain level of idolatry of their culture.
Right. Yeah, right. Absolutely. I think that's where I would agree with Jeff, right?
Well,
is that patriarchy becomes the idol. Like, that can't change.
I was just pointing that out in the example that you gave. It wasn't he was empowering the woman in this. It was recovering the loss of the father.
Actually, if that was true, then the man would be responsible to give the dowry. He wouldn't be bound to marry her. So if that was true, the honoring part to the woman is that he was bound to marry her, and that would ensure that the woman's honor is in store. If it was just about the man, he would just have to pay the dowry and then go and be on his way. But the fact that he was required to marry her honors the woman in that relationship.
It doesn't sound honoring to us, but it was a path of provision, mm-hmm. right? Because a woman who's been violated in that culture has no marital expectations.
She's married when she's widowed, or mm-hmm. I mean, she's already been defiled to give her some kind of value.
Right, and safety for her and her children, right? Because the children are dependent entirely until they're an heir. Mm-hmm. Like, they have no safety.
There again, they are just his lineage. So it's, again, goes back to most of it.
Well, there's no question that it's wildly patriarchal.
Yeah.
No question. Mm-hmm. The question is, can we see in it a path of restitution? Can we see in it a path of God moving in a direction? Let's go Byron and then.
And when you understand how people change, this all makes sense. Shelley was pointing out, therapeutically, this is what we do in sessions. That's why therapy lasts 3 years, mm-hmm. not 30 minutes.
You want to say to them, get over there. Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
They can't get there until you walk them there.
Yeah, it's the difference.
And at the beginning, it looks like this.
Mm-hmm.
And
yeah.
you don't even like it. You're like, I don't want to send them home and tell them, go ahead and obey their dad. But
yeah.
you know you have to help change their mind to get them to the place of, I'm walking out.
Mm-hmm.
I'm leaving. I can do that.
Yeah, it's why therapists want to be Dr. Phil. Dr. Phil's job is easy.
Yeah, sure.
It's like, seriously? That's
have
what
an opinion.
You're doing?
Yeah.
And then, but there's no change. There's just confrontation.
Mm-hmm.
And rather than understanding that, it's an evolution. You've got to take them step by step by step. Let's have you not, you know, hit your wife, okay? And then we'll have you, okay, maybe you can start to speak kindly to her. And
yeah.
then maybe, you know, you could... It's an evolution that you have to take.
Right, and even that has shifted, because maybe 30 years ago, a pastor might have said exactly what you said.
Yeah.
Whereas today, you would say, you know what, let's just remove you from that situation.
Yeah.
And let's decide that if you're going to continue to be in a relationship, let's then now learn how to be in a relationship, but you're going to
mm-hmm.
be out of the situation. That's a cultural shift that's happened.
Yeah.
A mindset.
Oh, I forgot you. I'm sorry. Coming back.
No, it's okay. Go ahead. You already started talking. I'm good.
The mindset change is a process,
mm-hmm.
and it's not
boom.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
It doesn't. Mm-hmm. And so, God, if it's a mindset change for us, He's taking us.
And it feels sort of
daring
in that way,
right?
A God to not control, but to guide.
Yeah.
But
I always feel like I'm a cheerleader for ancient Jews, but I just wanted to say that I agree that in a way culture, the culture of patriarchy is becoming the idol, but in protection, in this box protection thing, part of that, and it still would hold true today, is that when you're a tiny minority of a people surrounded by a bunch of other people with higher numbers and whatever, it's less about idolatry, more about sort of this idea of survival. And so, like, if I want to survive, I have to have some things about me that I don't fully assimilate.
Right,
and
for sure.
And hold on to. And these are these things that we're picking out, and these have been identified as God, as that cultural
sure.
identifiers.
Yeah.
And so we're going to keep hold of those, and they may not make sense. People keep kosher, for example, now, not because they think that there's some impurity necessarily in shellfish, but because God said, and maybe God said just so that we are doing
yeah.
the thing that Jews
yeah,
have
for
done
sure.
forever, and it identifies us as Jews.
Yeah, mm-hmm. and always in the case, in the difficulty of these kinds of things is that in the case of a particular person,
right.
to suss out the meaning of that act, you have to ask that person.
Mm-hmm.
You have to hear their story. But then we can make generalities about a culture. Why is a culture behaving this way? You know, and like you said, when you're in a survival situation, you develop certain coping mechanisms. Well, we've all seen this in our own lives. After you get out of that situation, sometimes those coping mechanisms stick around,
right.
even though they're not helpful any longer,
mm-hmm.
you know. And maybe sometimes you've been able to convert them into a special practice that's meaningful to you, or maybe sometimes they're just a dysfunction now, you know,
mm-hmm.
and that becomes the cultural thing. Also, Philo is not a representative of all Jews of ancient times. I just share him to say, this was an educated scholar talking about this passage to give you a window into the assumptions that they had. Not everybody thought that way.
Well, and I'm not making excuses for it. I think I'm not saying that this isn't sort of deplorable to the modern mind. I'm just saying that I don't know that it's pure idolatry to protect your culture at this time. More, I think maybe it's survival.
Well, and it seems like in the text is something God's asking of them.
Right.
Right?
Yeah.
I mean, it does seem like God is saying, protect your culture in these ways. It just means that once we notice that that's what's happening, here we are today saying, how do we apply this verse? So we run through this whole system, and when we get to the point of noticing that what's happening is that they're protecting their culture, we need to bring that back with us here and query that and say, when we apply this, are we protecting a culture in a healthy way? Are we doing something different?
Mm-hmm.
You know, what about this is applicable today? And are we minding how this passage got to us? So, all right, that's our work on Leviticus passages. Next week, we'll move on to the next one and see you downstairs in a minute.